Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. This is class number 95 in the Chronicles of the Apostles. Today we're going to kind of look at, what happens in, what you would call second generation Jesus movement. That's kind of where we're at now in the timeline. We're beginning that period. So one of the objectives for the Chronicles of the Apostles course was to look at what did the very first Jesus-following community look like? How did it structure itself? How did it behave? How did it worship? How did it make decisions? How did it interact with the Jewish community and the nations at large? And we saw the first generation, so primarily meaning after Jesus' ascension, you have the apostles, the part of the 70 that were sent out, part of the 120, part of the 500, all that had interaction with Jesus himself. Well, we're now entering into that point where some of them, we're in the 60s AD now, some of them are dying off. That generation is dying off either naturally or by martyrdom, by persecution and so forth. So how does this Jesus community now make this shift from being a community that actually knew Jesus, lived with Jesus, spoke with Jesus, saw a resurrected Jesus, to now sort of slipping into a generation where that wasn't necessarily the case? We're not quite yet in there, but we are in now this transitional period. So not too long ago, we talked about the martyrdom of James, Jesus' brother. James was the heir to the throne of David after Jesus. We also saw when we were looking in Acts chapter 15, the apostolic community, the New Testament itself, clearly recognizes James as the leader, as the authoritative central authority figure for the Jesus movement. Well, he's been martyred. He's no longer physically present. So what happens? Who replaces him? Why does this individual replace him? Okay, and so that's what we're going to look at today, is where does the Jesus movement go now that Jesus has physically left? And James, his brother and successor, has physically left. What does the Jesus community do? And we're going to see not only what they do, but this individual, like James, was also known in the Jewish community and still is known in today's world and still is known in Judaism, because he is the author of many of the morning prayers. Many of the prayers that faithful Orthodox Jews pray today were written by the successor of James. So that lets you know how connected he was to the Jewish community, that even though he was a leader of the Jesus movement, many of his prayers became accepted as authoritative and normative. All right. We'll also begin to see a little bit of the confusion that not only does Judaism have, but even Roman Catholicism, with the idea of Peter being the Pope. And that we'll find out where that confusion came from. And it's not early church history, by the way, because we've already seen James. If you're going to give someone the title Pope, even though that's not a biblical title, it would be James. James would have been your first Pope, right? James was the first authority figure. And the second authority figure that's elected to that is not Peter either. But we'll see why maybe some made a misconnection there. All right, so that's kind of where we're headed today. Where did the Jesus community go post James? Okay, so let's begin with prayer, and then we'll start looking into some of the writings of Eusebius and Josephus, and even a work called the Acts of Peter. Let's pray. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Kidishanu b'Mitzvotav Vesivanu Le'asok B'Divrei Hadabar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical history, he writes these words: after the testimony of James, meaning kind of the life of James, the period of James, It is said that those apostles and disciples of the Master, that is Jesus, that were still alive, came together from all quarters, and together with those that were kin to the Master, that is, direct blood relatives of Jesus, according to the flesh, for the majority of them remained still alive, took counsel as to whom they should judge worthy to succeed James. So Eusebius is kind of describing something similar to what we see in the book of Acts when Judas is no longer with the 12, right? They kind of hold a meeting together to figure out who will be the 12th apostle. There are in quotes. And they have this meeting and they converge, and of course they end up choosing Matthias. So after James's time is up, it says that not only did the apostles come in from where they were at, remember many of them had drawn lots and have gone to different parts of the world, they come back to Jerusalem, as well as, as it says, many of the direct blood relatives of Jesus come back to take counsel on who is going to take James's place. Okay, so again, this is rock solid early church history that in many ways is pro-Roman Catholic. And guess who's still not being called pope or bishop or anything of Rome? It's not Peter, all right? So Peter doesn't come to that position ever, as a matter of fact. And so Eusebius is letting us know that. So we're around the spring of the year 62. That's kind of roughly where we're at. And the wicked high priest Annas the Younger, or Ananias, the son of Ananias, had convened an illegal Sanhedrin. He had arrested James the righteous, the brother of Jesus. And you may recall we talked about how inevitably James gets thrown from the pinnacle, the very pinnacle that the Satan took Jesus to tempt him. James gets thrown down from that pinnacle, but no harm comes to him. So they go ahead and stone him to death by dropping the heavy boulder on his chest. The people of Jerusalem, including including Jewish non-believers, so all of Jerusalem, vehemently protested this. They were dead set against it. Okay, but Albinus was the new Roman procurator. He dissolved this illegal Sanhedrin, and King Agrippa II removed Ananias from the priesthood. So it cost him his priesthood. Okay, the martyrdom of James, though, left the disciples of Jesus reeling. All right, there's their authority, their rock was now gone. There is a group that is very much worth, if you're so inclined to this type of church history, a group that's worth your consideration because it really doesn't get a lot of consideration in the church history books, and that's the Despocini. The Despocini are a real group, and they were the descendants of David who had become believers in Jesus. And many of them were the direct blood relatives of Jesus. So, and they were known. They were known well into the 4th century, by the way, guys. Well into the 4th century. The Despocini. So this is, on starting real tight, direct blood relatives of Jesus to descendants of King David who were Jesus followers. Kind of as a bigger circle for that. But they were known. Okay, and they lived in the same communities, and they were understood to be kind of the carriers of the messianic banner until Messiah returns and takes his throne in Jerusalem. The Despocini begins eventually to be persecuted once the church becomes largely Gentile and wants to take on a more Hellenistic philosophical view of doctrine and structure and hierarchy. The Despocini clearly object to this, and they become persecuted. They become some of them martyred, but they eventually are just kind of forced out. But it is worth your time looking into the Despocini. One recently, on a trip to Israel, a personal trip of mine to Israel, not with a tour group, I spent some time having my good driver, Barry, take me around to Despocini sites and locations, because they still exist. The sites and the locations, and it's just fascinating history. And then once you learn that history and you kind of compare it to the history we're told, it's just, it's something unique. So know about the Despucini. Just the fact that you now know about them, quite frankly, will put you ahead of most seminarians. I would be surprised if more than two or three seminarians at both of our seminaries combined could tell you who the Despucini is. All right. So just your knowledge that they existed, and that they existed as this very tight group, and that for the first 3 and 4 centuries, the Jesus movement circulated around them as their authority. Okay. So there are gathered together. They're mourning the death of one of their Zadi, right? Their righteous one. The kinsmen of Jesus mourn the loss not only of their brother, but the patriarch of the Sion of the house of David. And everyone felt James's absence. Since the earliest days, James had provided stewardship over the throne of David, holding that office, keeping it ready for the return of the real son of David. His death left the believers like sheep without a shepherd, and so they were looking for someone who might step into the position that James left empty. Eusebius and Hegesippus make it very clear that one of the absolute mandated requirements for this position was that you are a direct blood relative of Jesus. So there are two main reasons Simon Peter can never ever be pope. Number one, he's not a direct blood relative of Jesus. And that becomes the standard for 11 more successors. Well after Simon Peter is no longer in this world. The second reason is that the leader was to be a steward over the throne of David, which meant he was to be from the tribe of Judah. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us Simon Peter is from the tribe of Judah. But he's definitely not a blood relative. So he's not fit for the office. And it's just a matter of biology for him, not a matter of does he have the chops for it. So they're looking for someone to step into this position. Only a man from among Jesus' nearest kinsmen could fill the seat of the throne of David. Even with Simon Peter present, he doesn't take up this scepter of leadership because he does not hail from the house of David and he's not a blood relative. So now we're approaching what would be Sukkot of 62. The fall festivals. So think around September, mid, late September, early October of the year 62. Think Festival of Tabernacles, Booths, Sukkot. The disciples gather together to try to resolve this question. So James dies at Passover, okay, just like his brother. There are 3 pilgrimage festivals when everyone comes up to Jerusalem. And so Passover is one of them. Another one is the fall festival, Sukkot. So this would be a logical time now to have this meeting, because this is why everybody from all over the world is coming, right? Because they come to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival. So we're in the fall now when they're meeting together. Eusebius, quoting Hegesippus, indicates that a formal procedure took place. Votes were cast. The disciples took counsel with Jesus' brothers, his family. That's another thing. When you research the Disponi, you'll find out like the family of Jesus, like his brothers, his sisters, had a heavy, heavy influential leadership role in all of these this early church development. Okay, and they've just kind of been written out of the history books. So they consult with Jesus' family, the ones that are still alive. It probably followed a similar protocol of the replacement of Judas, scrutinizing the potential candidates, casting votes of confidence and no confidence as each candidate is presented. Eusebius says they did not need to cast lots because in the end it ended up kind of like a first vote through, a unanimous vote. They found only one person worthy to receive unanimous support. And so Eusebius writes this. They all with one consent pronounce Simon, son of Clopas, and you have encountered this individual in your New Testament, of whom the book of the Gospels also makes mention. It's the end of the Gospel of Luke. Road to Emmaus, right? which makes it even more peculiar that these weren't just disciples of Jesus. These were close family members of Jesus that didn't recognize him. Clopas was the brother of Joseph. To be worthy of the throne of the community in that place, he was a cousin, as they say, of the Savior. Indeed, Hegesippus records that Clopas was a brother of Joseph. So attention all comes down to Simon, the son of Clopas. His father Clopas was the brother of Joseph of Nazareth and one of the two disciples Jesus appeared to on the Emmaus Road at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Simon the son of Clopas, his mother, Mary, also stood at the foot of the cross with Mary, the mother of Jesus, while Jesus died. So if you read through the Gospels, it lets us know that Mary of Clopas, the wife of Clopas, was at the cross. So very involved in the Jesus ministry. These weren't just blood relatives, but they were present at things like the crucifixion, as well as experiencing post-resurrection encounters. In the Jewish tradition, Simon the son of Clopas is known as Shimon HaKalfus. Simon Peter is known as Shimon HaKifa. All right. So very close spelling, very close pronunciation. Okay. And so often Jewish sources confuse the two, because they sound the same, they look the same, almost spelling, and so you can sometimes see how these two individuals get switched a little bit in Jewish tradition. Which I've always wondered, how did the idea of Peter being this early first leader of the church get started, when not only does Scripture not support that, but early church history itself doesn't support that? And it may be with the Hebrew closeness of their names. Maybe that's part of the confusion. Hegesippus says that Simon the son of Clopas lived to 120 years old. That's significant. 120 in Judaism is considered the ideal age to die. And there's reasons for that. We won't get into that. That's a Torah class issue. But 120. In fact, even today, if a rabbi blesses a little child, the blessing will be, may you live to be 120. Right? It's not a random number the rabbi's throwing out, right? So the fact that church history records that he lives to 120 is really, on one level, letting us know he was a tzaddik. He was a righteous person who was able to live the ideal course of life in this world. Jewish tradition also attributes several prayers and songs in the morning liturgy to Simon, the son of Clopas. He would have been in his late 60s at the time that he takes this office. One may reasonably conclude that Simon both saw and heard Jesus in view of his length of life, as well as the references in the Gospels to Mary, the wife of Clopas, and as well as Clopas himself. Some scholars suggest that he was younger and that he didn't live to the age of 120. I only report that because there's just always naysayers in the bunch. So there are some that disagree with that, but they give you no reason why they disagree with it, nor do they give you any alternate hypothesis. All right? They just say, everything says he lived to 120, but we don't think he did. Okay? And somehow they maintain their professorship. In either case, Simon was known both in Jewish tradition and early church tradition to be strong, robust, and healthy all the way to the end of his life. And that's also what's kind of implied by 120. So the person who said he didn't live to 120, they really wanted to. They could have argued that, and because they could have argued 120 was a symbolic number, and it meant all of these things that it means to live to 120, and therefore he could have just said, don't take that so literally, but take it to mean he was strong, robust, healthy, that he didn't die sick, that he never got a cold, that he left this world on the same day that he was born, and that's when he chose. He could have said all of those things, and that would have fit with classic rabbinic tradition, okay? Much of which exists in the early church tradition about this individual. The disciples and kinsmen of Jesus agreed this was the obvious choice. The brothers of Jesus considered him a worthy heir to the throne of David and a natural replacement for James. The disciples considered him their spiritual father and the leader of their movement. He also shared what James shared. He had a good relationship not only with the believers that were Jewish, but he had a good relationship with all the Jewish people, including all seven sects of Judaism, just like James did. So he was respected in the community. Eusebius goes on and says, "And after James the righteous had suffered martyrdom, as had also the master," meaning Jesus, "on the same account, the son of his uncle, Simon, son of Clopas, was next appointed as overseer, whom since he was a cousin of the master, they put forward as the second after James." So the disciples and relatives of Jesus again approve Simon for the position. No one has any objections. Again, from this and from his family, this would mean he had known Jesus, heard Jesus' teachings, had been part of seeing the crucifixion as well as the post-resurrection accounts. Simon, the son of Clopas, serves as the leader of the Jerusalem community, and he does so for more than 40 years. Okay? He holds this position for 40 years. After the deaths of the apostles, he was without a doubt the leading personality for the Jesus followers. So he outlives all of the apostles. He outlives all of the other eyewitnesses of Jesus. He's one of the last eyewitnesses of Jesus to live. Okay? And for that reason, as you could imagine, he holds a lot of weight, especially as all the other apostles and disciples are dying off. He leads the disciples of Jesus through a tumultuous period of time that saw wars and rumors of wars, persecutions, martyrdoms, the fall of Jerusalem itself, and the beginning of what would be known as the current exile. That is, Jerusalem without a temple, Jerusalem kind of without being Israel and in the motherland of the Jewish people. He saw all of that take place in his life. So, as that's going on, as you can imagine, if we want to make a good movie, there's going to be someone who felt that they should have been the selection and that they were overlooked, meant they were more worthy of that position and therefore didn't take kindly to the oversight and therefore sows seeds of discord. We'll talk about this discord actually does manifest itself in the history books and in a way that is often talked about, but not at this level. The apostles and the brothers of Jesus, again, make their decision unanimous. It's Simon, son of Clopas. But other candidates, other blood relatives, were considered. One of them was a man named Tobit. He asked for himself to be considered for the position. So this is a blood relative of Jesus. This is someone who's from the line of David. This is someone in the Dispensini. And he wants to be considered from it. Okay? He apparently had an influential voice, but he did not receive the position. He took the loss as a slight to his dignity. But what he does is he does not immediately fire back because it's a unanimous decision. So he realizes, well, if it's unanimous, I don't have anyone on my side. Like, who am I going to get on my side? Everybody voted for Simon, son of Clopas. So I don't really have a whole lot of pull. So he kind of keeps it quiet for a while, and he conceals his contempt for Simon, but he continues to teach, and that's kind of how he begins to weave his slow influence, is through teaching. So it's in his teaching over the next several decades that he sows seeds of contention and theological confusion among the disciples. He secretly corrupts kind of the purity of the Jesus movement. Theologian Richard Bachman suggests that this conflict with Simon led to what was known as the split between the Nazarenes and the Ebionites. And if you've studied church history, you might have heard of the Ebionites, right? They often get thrown in with the Essenes. They get thrown in as heretics. The reason they're called heretics is because Jerome said they are Jews who believe Jesus is the Messiah, therefore they're neither Jews nor Christians. And so Jerome discards them because Jerome says you can't be a Jew and a Christian. And so he chastises the Ebionites. The Ebionites are believed to come from Tobit. They are believed to the ones who, through the decades of his teaching, showed his allegiance. The Nazarenes are the ones who remain loyal to Simon, son of Clopas. But these two groups, the Nazarenes and the Ebionites, in early church history are kind of the same. They have their distinctions, but they always are compared as together. But then there comes a point where they split. And so many believe the split was because of Tobit. Okay? Eusebius records this. He says, therefore they called the assembly, meaning the church. Remember, the church is called assembly, not church. They called the assembly a virgin, for it was not yet corrupted by vain discourses. So up until Tobit, the church, if you will, the early church, the early Jesus movement, while it had its debates and while it had things like with Paul and Gentile inclusion and all that, Eusebius says was still called a virgin because it had not been corrupted. It had not been corrupted by vain discourses. They were always able to find the truth, promote the truth, and get the truth out. The assembly up until the time had no major controversies that caused splits. In other words, there were no denominations yet. Okay, but Tobit causes a dark hole to occur. After Simon's death in the first or second decade of the second century, Tobit comes to the forefront and he divides the unity. Eusebius records, quote, "But Tobit, because he was not made an overseer, began to corrupt the people. He sprung up from the seven sects among the people." So, like James, like Simon, Tobit also has a good relationship with all Jewish people and all the sects. And so when Simon finally dies, Tobit kind of lets his poison loose. Okay, causes a split between the Nazarenes and the Ebionites. It also begins to affect the relationship of the Jesus-following Jews to the Jewish community at large. So sometimes the question's asked, when did the relationships break down? This is one of the places where it breaks down, with Tobit. It really breaks down in 135 AD with the Bar Kokhba revolt, but this is a smaller little rift, all right? This is because now there's divisions and the Jewish community at large doesn't know who to trust or who to believe. So that's some of what's going on in the year 62. So we're trying to cast this as a movie, if you will. So what else is happening kind of at the same time? So last week we looked at Nero's kind of running the Roman Empire, and we learned a lot about Nero, and no matter what you think of political leadership now, pales in comparison to having Nero as your political leader. So we learned a little bit of the sitzim leben of the Caesar of the time. We've learned now a little bit what's going on in the Jesus community. James has been martyred. Simon, son of Clopas, comes up to the leadership. What else is going on at this same time in history? Well, disciples of Jesus, while they're concerning themselves with Simon succeeding James, the wicked and enormously obese Sadducean priest Ananias busies himself with purchasing the favor of the new Roman authority, Albinus. Okay, so he doles out generous bribes. He quickly wins the friendship of Albinus. At the same time, he lavishes presents on the high priest, one named Jesus, son of Damnius. Josephus says this of Ananias: Ananias increased in his own glory every day. He amassed wealth because of his abuse of the office. His wicked servants hired ruffians to accompany him to the threshing floors and to the granaries. And so the priests survived, if you will. They received their paycheck and their food from the people. The first fruits, that's the first fruits of the people's labor, went to the priests because the priests weren't out in the fields working. They were serving the Lord. They were educating the people. So they received their wage from the people. And so he went out with his ruffians to the fields and took all of that just for himself and for his inner circle. And so Josephus records that at the time of Ananias, a lot of priests either starved to death or failed to be priests anymore because they couldn't do it. They had to, in order for their family to survive, actually just had to start working somewhere. And so only Ananias and his inner circle were really serving in the priesthood and on the Temple Mount, and they were getting all of the offerings. They weren't distributing them to the masses, okay? And so Ananias would show up with his little group. He would demand farmers immediately surrender their tithes and their priestly portions, and anyone who didn't cooperate received a beating. So it sounds a lot like, you know, the mafia, right, coming into town. So that's how Ananias operated. That's not a Christian tale of Ananias. That's the Jewish stories and Jewish portrayal of Ananias. And I've shared it many times, but it's worth repeating. Ananias, again, the one behind the martyrdom of James, is the one Judaism to this day blames for the destruction of the temple, right? Because of what he did to James and because of how he was operating, that it caused such disfavor that God destroyed it, right? So he's got, history does not view him favorably. Albinus, who's new to the job, picks up the ongoing war against those rebel Sicarii. Shortly after Sukkot, in the year 62, he makes a sweeping police action and he arrests several zealots, Sicarii leaders. Rather than striking back against the Romans, the Sicarii turn their attention to the Sadducees. Just before Sukkot began, the same Sukkot at which the disciples are convening to appoint a new successor. So I want you to have in your mind, the disciples are up and they're trying to figure out who's going to replace James. At the same time, you have Jewish zealots trying to assassinate Sadducee priests. All right, and you got this kind of intrigue and mystery going on. Several Sicarii bandits at Sukkot slipped into Jerusalem by night. They kidnapped Eleazar, who was the son of Ananias, and carried him away. They sent a message to Ananias saying they would release the son if he would persuade Albinus to release 10 zealot leaders that Albinus had in custody. Ananias put his bribes to work. He secured the release of the leaders and therefore his son. And this worked out well for Albinus. Okay? Every time he arrested the zealots, he could count on receiving a bribe for their release. So he makes it a mission to continue to arrest zealots. So this is kind of like the speed trap. Like, let's make it 70 miles an hour, but starting at this random point, it's 35 miles an hour. And we're going to put a cop car 5 feet past the 35 mile an hour zone, right? And so everybody that they want to pew, 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 you know, right? The policeman's ball is going to be really nice this year, okay? Albinus figures this out. That if he arrests zealots, either the zealots themselves, or then the zealots will start attacking the Sadducees, and the Sadducees will come to him. But either way, people will come to him and pay to get the people out of jail. So it becomes quickly known that Albinus could be bought for any price, and criminals could come out. It was like a revolving door. Only the criminals who had no connections stayed in jail. Albinus grew wealthier and wealthier. The Sicarii grew bolder and bolder. The zealots and the bandits found in Albinus they had an ally. For the right price, they simply had permission to conduct themselves any way they wanted. Those with the resources became small warlords. They used their positions to extort tribute from the wealthy. And as this time, seeds are being sown that are going to bring Jerusalem destruction. Okay, so that's some of like what's going on all around. So what about this other guy? There's a guy named Jesus, son of Ananias, Yeshua ben Hananiah. So 62 AD, around the fall, James has been martyred. Craziness is going to be going on with Albinus and all of that. Eventually, Albinus will remove Ananias from the priesthood, but you just got all this going on. But something else happens in the same time period that Josephus tells us about. Josephus talks about a man named Yeshua ben Hananiah. So the same Sukkot, 6 months after the death of James, this individual appears in Jerusalem. Josephus calls him a prophet. He tells the story of Yeshua ben Hananiah, a common farmer who traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival of Sukkot. This kind of very interesting Sukkot. Josephus records this in his Jewish Wars. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. I mean, that's biblical talk there. Right? Josephus is telling us what he truly believes about this guy. And he began to prophesy in the temple and throughout the city. Day and night he wandered the city streets, calling out the same mournful lament. A voice from the east, a voice from the west, a voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem and the holy house, a voice against the bridegroom and the bride, a voice against this whole people. His lament alludes to the destruction of Jerusalem and Judea that is described in the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 7, 34. I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin. So Josephus says, in Sukkot of 62, this particular prophet arrives with this prophecy against Jerusalem. Throughout the festival, day and night, he paces the streets repeating this gloomy oracle. The Sadducean leaders and chief priests order him to stop. He does it, so they order him to be arrested and to be flogged for disturbing the peace. But no sooner do they flog him and release him than he starts up all over again. They demand an explanation, but when he's put before the Sanhedrin or before anyone, he won't speak a word. He won't say anything. So they gave him another flogging. He wouldn't open his mouth. They released him, and he began saying once again, "Woe to Jerusalem," a voice from the east, a voice from the west, and so forth. They would have wanted to put him to death, but after James, Albinus said, "If you kill anybody, I will kill all of you." Right? So after James, Albinus said, "You guys better not, nobody even better accidentally die. They do, you die." Okay? So they had no power to shut this guy up, but he was really annoying. He was just running around with these laments. Since they could do nothing other than flog him, they agreed to turn him over to Albinus. 30 years earlier, they had done a similar thing with another Yeshua, Jesus. Albinus was in Jerusalem for the festival. The man stood silent before him, wouldn't answer any questions, just like Jesus was silent. Albinus decided that if the Jewish flogging didn't cure the man, a Roman scourging would. The Romans used thongs of leather or rawhide embedded with glass and shards of metal, and they beat him. And they didn't have to keep it to, you know, under 40 lashes. They beat him, and Josephus says, until the prophet was whipped and his bones were laid bare. But he never made a prayer for himself, and he never shed a single tear. But every time a stroke fell upon his back and his flesh was ripped apart, he would simply say in the most pathetic and sorrowful voice possible, "Woe to Jerusalem." After the scourging, Albinus tries to interrogate him. Josephus says, Albinus asks, "Who are you? Where are you from? Why are you saying these things?" Again, even after that kind of beating, he says nothing except a voice from the east, a voice from the west, a voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem and the holy house, a voice against the bridegroom and the bride, a voice against the whole people. So Albinus finally decided he's just an insane person and let him go. Yeshua ben Hananiah left the courtyard and continued this dirge. He did this for the next 7 years. He did this until the temple was destroyed. Right? So eventually they just learned to put up with him. But Josephus says in that 7 years, no one associated with him. He lived homeless, circling around the city again, making that same cry. Others, when they saw him, were cruel to him. Some showed him kindness. They would bring him food and water, which he would accept, but he would never speak. He wouldn't say thank you or anything. He would receive it, but he would not say anything except that refrain and woe to Jerusalem. His cry grew louder at the festivals when the place was packed with people. So you had many more Passovers and Sukkots and Pentecost that followed. His voice never grew hoarse, Josephus said. His body never grew weary. The sound of his voice, the cadence of his dirge, it became a regular part of Jerusalem, Josephus says. Woe, woe to this city. Woe to the people. Woe to the holy house. So you kind of have this ominous sign going on too. So 62 is a significant year, right? You have James being martyred, Simon son of Clopas being coming to the top. You have Tobit beginning to sow the kind of the first major discord among the Jesus followers. You have Ananias totally abusing his power to the point where he finally gets removed. Albinus coming completely corrupt. And now this particular prophet, for 7 years leading up to the actual destruction, warning the people, woe, woe to the people. Well, that's kind of all what's going on in 62 in Jerusalem. What else is happening in the world at this time? Okay? The same year, at the same time, a great commotion is stirring among the believers in Rome. Some were saying that they had seen miraculous works done by a certain man staying in a nearby city of Aricia. Many wealthy members of Roman society, Senate retirees and so forth, lived in this particular city. The miracle worker claimed to be the great power of God. Now that's interesting that Roman historians will tell us that he claimed to be the great power of God, because there's an individual in the book of Acts that claims to be the great power of God. And we've encountered him and we've talked about him. And about 55 weeks ago, I told you we'd talk about him again. So do you remember who it was? Simon. Simon the magician. Simon Magus, all right? His followers in Italy begged him to come to Rome, reveal his power. They said, if you do, you will be like a god in Italy. You will be the savior of the Romans. So this individual said, quote, tomorrow at the seventh hour, you will see me enter the city. The next day at the seventh hour, curiosity seekers, along with God-fearing Roman believers, gathered at the Appian Gate to await this wonder worker's arrival. When it was the seventh hour, about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, a cloud of dust appeared in the sky, far off in the distance. A pie storm cloud, a puff of smoke, sun shines through the cloud. And then, lo and behold, the wonder worker appeared at the gate. But then, another cloud appeared and he was not seen. But when they finally saw him, he was way inside the city gate, right? So many people were so amazed by that, they began to worship him. They began to follow him. They began to think he is indeed this connection to the divine. Some of the brethren took offense at this. They lamented that Paul had gone. We're going to talk about that next week. We kind of talked about Acts, Peter's out with Paul. What happens to him? I'm going to share with you what I think happens with him. I don't think he stays in Rome. I don't think he dies in Rome. That little place where they got a little thing over him, that ain't Paul, right? And I'm going to show from the epistles themselves. It's not Paul, all right? Paul doesn't stay in Rome. Paul leaves Rome, okay? And Paul tells us, Paul has always told us he wanted to get to Rome, but he also told us where he wanted to go after Rome. He tells us that in the epistles, and I think he does that. That's next week. So they're lamenting Paul is gone. Timothy's back in Macedonia. There's no one to speak to this man, to defend the faith, to embolden, to encourage the believers to stay the course. The man exalted himself more every day with the works that he did, and he was established as this great miracle worker, so that a great majority of the believers even fell away in Rome. A few of the faithful gave themselves to prayer and fasting to challenge the imposter. And Eusebius writes this, because faith in our Savior and our Master, Jesus the Messiah, had spread among all men, the enemy of man's salvation contrived a plan for seizing the imperial city for himself, i.e. Rome. He brought the above-mentioned Simon Magus there, assisted him in his deceitful arts, led many of the people of Rome astray, and brought them under his own power. In the early part of the year 62, Paul of Tarsus had sailed from Rome and moved on to what I'll tell you next week was Spain. All right. So what happens in 62? Sukkot. All the stuff we've talked about, but also Paul leaves Rome and he goes to Spain. Okay? But that's next week. I think it's next week. We'll get to it. So Paul's ship barely disappears over the horizon, and there Simon Magus arrives. As Tacitus, the Roman historian, once commented, "All things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center in Rome, and there it becomes popular." The apostles first encountered Simon Magus in Samaria, Acts chapter 8, by the way, when it says he was practicing magic in the city, astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And the Samaritans, from the smallest to the greatest, said, "This man is what is called the great power of God." So you may remember in Acts chapter 8, Simon was kind of the local guru. And Paul and the believers and so forth, Stephen, after Stephen's martyrdom and things were spreading up into Samaria, and the Samaritan Pentecost encroached on Simon's territory. And the book of Acts shares that Simon becomes a believer. He even undergoes a baptism in Jesus' name, but he reveals a level of insincerity when he attempts to purchase the ability to convey the Holy Spirit the way Simon Peter and John did. Simon Peter then denounces him, utters a curse against him, counsels him to repent or face consequences. According to early church history, he doesn't repent, but goes on to apply himself to the study of magic all the more fervently. Irenaeus, an early church historian, wrote this about him. "He set himself all the more eagerly to compete against the apostles, in order that he himself might appear as a divine being to others. He applied himself with still greater zeal to the study of the art of all magic, so that he might better confound and overpower the multitudes of men." A legend of the early Jewish believers speak about how Simon Peter would engage in discussions with Simon Magus, that Simon Peter comes to the rescue of the believers to engage. And if you look at the Clementine literature and the pseudo-Clementine literature, Clement was Peter's disciple. It kind of is like an adventure of Peter and Clement traveling all over the Roman Empire, trying to find Simon Magus, and everywhere they find him, they publicly defeat him in some kind of debate and win the day. And so they're kind of like these superheroes traveling and tracking down the arch-villain Simon Magus wherever he goes. And every time they think they have him and they've got him cornered, you know, poof, he's gone. And he's in another community doing other damage. And so Simon Peter and Clement have to then go to that place and defeat him there. But what's interesting in church history about Simon Magus is he is the one that is attributed with the founding of what is known historically as Gnosticism. So if you've ever heard of Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-C-I-T-I-S-M, Gnosticism, it is generally attributed to Simon Magus. And that is, it teaches a lot of truth. Because Simon Magus knew the truth, right? He even was baptized in Jesus' name. He understood the power of Jesus' followers. He understood the power of Jesus' words. In fact, he clearly understood how to even use some of that spiritual technology, but not for the benefit of others, but to turn it inward. And so a lot of what he says is going to ring true with believers' ears, because it's going to be stuff they've heard and that they believe and that they've experienced. But that he mixes it with certain other ideas that ultimately promote him as the man and as the guru, the disciple, the sent one, and all of that. And that he has the special gnosis, Greek word meaning knowledge, that really lets you in on the deal. All right. So 62, the fall, is kind of a big year. So we talked about lots of things, right? James is martyred. Simon of Clopas replaces him. Dispocini is very much alive, well, and active in picking who that leader is. Tobit begins to sow some theological discord among the believers and break their pureness, break their unity. He sows those seeds. Ananias is going crazy with the priesthood. Zealots are going wild. Albinus is a very crooked ruler. Paul leaves Rome and goes to Spain. And Simon Magus starts up a movement known as Gnosticism. All right. So all of that is flowing around the year 62 AD. And that's the worldview of this emerging second generation of Jesus followers. Okay, and we're not quite into it yet, but we're getting there. And so these will be the challenges that they will have to face as they are now one more generation removed from Jesus. So think about that in your own family world, or imagine a family comes from Portugal. And so a mother and a father and three children come from Portugal. Right? And they come to the United States. They don't know English. They only speak Portuguese, right? So the children are deeply connected to their parents, who are deeply connected to the land of Portugal. But now that the children are here, they begin to learn English, and they eventually enroll in a school, and they begin to learn a little more of American culture and American things. The parents don't. They still only speak Portuguese. The house is still preserving all the traditions, special days, special foods, special decorations, special names, nicknames, and all of that. They die. Those children are now grown. They've married maybe some other Portuguese Americans like themselves, but they both speak English, and they decide they kind of like the name Jason for their son, you know, and they begin to, well, you know, we're Americans, this is a great land, we're celebrating the 4th of July, right? And maybe they don't celebrate a significant day in Portuguese history. And then those parents die, and these kids raise them, and they marry some Chinese Americans, right? You see how each generation gets a little further and further from its core, okay? That's what I'm wanting to emphasize in today's class. Like, you had Jesus, then you had those who intimately knew him in his life, saw his death, encountered him in his resurrection, post-resurrection, right? These guys are now starting to get old, to die, or to fade away, to lose some authority, to get arrested and sent to Rome and go to Spain, right, and things like that. And the next generation, the spiritual grandchildren, if you will, are starting to rise up. But this generation never saw Jesus and never heard Jesus. They only saw and heard the people that knew and saw Jesus. Just like these original parents that came over from Portugal, their grandchildren never saw the land of Portugal, never felt the sand of the Portuguese beach and so forth, right? They only could hear the stories of it. So this is why it's important for us to know the history so well, because if we really want to remain connected to the root, we've got to know what the root is. We've got to know those stories, right? And it's also why, if it's ever in your possibility, if God ever allows that for you, why you got to go to Israel, why you got to go to these places yourself, breathe the air, touch the land, and connect with it. Because it's the way we don't lose who we are. It's so that six generations down, we still can speak Portuguese, and we still enjoy a torta the way it was made by, you know, the people in the land. Like, because if we don't know those things, what are we following? Where did it come from, right? And Simon Magus, we got to make sure we aren't following a trend that came from Simon Magus, right? All right, we will close there today, and we will pick it up next week. I think, again, I guess I shouldn't be so definitive. I think it's in the timeline I have. Paul next week, post-Rome, okay? So kind of peters out in Acts, like I said. And Acts doesn't say, just he lived there 2 years, but I think that's significant. He lived there 2 years. Okay, what's he really saying then? Didn't say he died, but it did say he lived there for 2 years, which means he didn't die there, and he went somewhere after 2 years. And so we'll look into the epistles and let Paul tell us, because remember, Paul goes where Paul wants to go, right? Don't go to Israel. I'm going to Israel. No, this prophet's from God. Don't go to Israel. I am going to Israel. All right. Now you're going to have to go to Rome. Well, you don't want to go to Rome. We'll get you off. Okay? These three Roman guys in the Sanhedrin, none of them want to send you to Rome. No, I'm going to Rome, right? So Paul goes where Paul wants to go. Paul wanted to go somewhere after Rome. Okay, so we'll look at that. All right, let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Amen.